here every Sunday and to worship. As we've been sharing about for a few weeks, we're excited for our new church home where things are progressing well, and I think we're on pace to finish construction on time. I say we as if I'm out there doing anything, but I think you get my point. And so, Lord willing, we'll be moving in September. We've also shared that because of some unforeseen costs, including seismic upgrades and having to put a new roof on the building, we've had to move certain aspects of our project to a second phase. This includes, among other things, the kitchen, the gym, and fellowship hall's floor, the children's play equipment. And so as a church, we discussed this at our family meeting a couple weeks ago, and I know the elders appreciated both your insight and your willingness to follow. So we've been praying and discussing it, and we've decided that we're going to move forward with a phase two of the stewardship project that will basically begin in December after the current one is over. The hope is to raise enough money to finish as much of the project as we can this year, and so not to delay any of it until later. So starting next week, I'll begin kind of a two-week preaching series on it. And then on June 19th, we're going to take kind of another first fruit offerings, specifically for those who are newer to the church and didn't have a chance to give the first time. But hopefully all of us will also make new commitments that will begin in December. Okay, so we're asking for the commitment now so that we know how much money we have to work with, but we'll be actually beginning that giving in December. So again, this is kind of a bit confusing, but you know, in 3 weeks, new first fruits, new commitments, but the giving will actually start in December. I was talking with Pastor Corey from Evergreen, the church that planted us, and they're actually in the middle of their third 3-year campaign, so 9 years total. And to be quite honest, that made me feel a little bit better, right? It's like, well, okay, we're at a year and we're extending it to 20 months, and that's not so bad. But at the same time, the elders realize that you've already sacrificed greatly and shown such faithfulness. So I hope you understand that we are understanding of your situation. Obviously, we're in it with you as we're also giving to this project. And that being said, we do think that as much as this current stewardship project has been such a blessing to so many of our families, that the next one will be as well. And if we didn't, we wouldn't be moving forward with this. And so all this to say is begin to pray about this. Well, again, we'll start preaching next week on it. Meet, talk as a family as to what you want to do. And as we look at God's word over the next couple of weeks, let's kind of let his spirit lead us in this matter of giving. But we're excited. We're excited for the next season of this church and for just to see again how God's going to be faithful. So we'll begin that next week. But let me pray and we'll get back into our study of James this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And you are good to us and you continually provide for us, even having a place here at Torrance High School to meet every Sunday to come and worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we tackle this topic of wisdom this morning, that you would increase our wisdom because we understand what it means to live rightly before you. And whether it be the stewardship project, raising our kids, choosing a major, Lord, may we live in a way that brings you the honor you deserve. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. My wife doesn't give me too much advice when it comes to preaching. She's pretty encouraging. But every once in a while, she'll say something. And one of the things that she said multiple times to me is to not leave my notes. Okay, I've shared with you, when I leave my notes, bad things happen. So I try to just write it out ahead of time and then preach it. And when I leave, bad things happen. Last week, I left my notes, and that's when I made fun of people who take their kids to museums. So I wanted to apologize for that. I think it's a good thing. Museums are great. I enjoyed Cooperstown. But I think, I'm going to try to stay with my notes. And if I say something offensive, just trust it's because I left my notes, okay? And my wife will rebuke me later. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James is a letter written to encourage wholehearted Christianity. As we continue to reiterate, there is the tendency in all of us to love the world and the things of the world when we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. James' hope for us is simple. Have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. As we come to the end of chapter 3, James continues to address this idea through the topic of wisdom. And it kind of comes down to this question, will your wisdom be from above or will it be earthly wisdom? And as always, it's going to come down to the heart. It's hard to emphasize enough the importance of the topic of wisdom, but realize how pervasive it is to life. When we think of wisdom, we typically think of the ability to make smart decisions. What job should I choose? How should I invest my money? How do I solve this problem? And wisdom is very important to these kinds of decisions. But it's more than this. As we mentioned last week, wisdom is a crucial topic because it encompasses all of life. Wisdom is about how I raise my kids and what major I choose and how I deal with a difficult marriage and how I spend my time and money and how I serve in church and how I deal with my boss and how I share my faith. And as we'll be reminded, wisdom is ultimately about right living before God. And so what part of life is not encompassed by this idea of right living? In other words, if I want to live rightly before God and to live faithfully and to honor my Lord, then in all areas of life, then I need wisdom. And so it's a blessing that James takes us to this topic. And as we come to the end of chapter 3, this is what he says, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We discussed this last week when we began this passage, but as a point of review, let me remind you of this crucial idea that wisdom has a moral component to it. In other words, it's not just what you think, but what you do. Ultimately, it's about right living that comes from right thinking. The Jewish understanding of wisdom was that it was the skill in living righteously. It was not ultimately about intellectual insight or philosophical acumen. It was about knowing how to live rightly before God. What this means practically is someone can have a genius IQ and still be a fool. And conversely, someone can have minimal education, but because they know how to apply what they know about God and live it out, they are wise. This is why James says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. So what is the test for wisdom? It's by his good conduct, let him show his works. It's action. It's a faithful life. That's why we define godly wisdom as the understanding and skill to live rightly before God. I'm not sure if at this point you've kind of limited wisdom to the ability to make smart decisions or to solve problems. But godly wisdom is really about knowing how to live faithfully for our Lord. What does this mean for our pursuit of wisdom? We have to think beyond the simple gaining of facts. And we have to think beyond what the world says is wise. Rather, we must think about how we can live rightly before God. If you do that, you will be wise. Okay, so think of an area of your life that you're seeking the Lord's wisdom in. Right, and you're trying to solve a problem or figure out what to do next. Think about it this way. How do you live rightly before God in that situation? So let's look at four truths that result from the idea that wisdom is really about living rightly before God. The first is this. Because godly wisdom is about living rightly, it's an issue of the heart. Okay, we looked at this last week, but let me just remind you of what we discussed. Often we think wisdom is about the head. Right? Are you thinking clearly? Are you making smart decisions? My brother was reminding me of an instance of a lack of wisdom between him and me. It was my brother Kelly. I think it was when the women went away for the women's retreat. And so the wives aren't around and we still have our kids. And so we decided that it would be fun to see how far we could launch our kids on my basement floor. Okay, so what we do is we put them on this blanket and we start getting this running start. We'd whip them around this corner and then just launch them. Okay, and they would go flying. Okay, so you can imagine two bigger guys and these 30-pound kids, and they were just flying. I think maybe after the second or third kid started to cry, we decided that maybe we can't do this because there's just too many hard things around. You know, so they would go crashing and they'd bonk their head and they start crying. And we'd, oh, are you okay? Okay, and then we'd set up pillows because that was our wisdom, and then we would launch them again and they'd still go flying. And The youngest one wanted to keep going over and over, so he was encouraging my lack of wisdom. I'll blame it on him. After all, I should follow a three-year-old. But I mean, so that's what it was, right? And part of us thinks, okay, that's a lack of wisdom, right? Because you're not thinking rightly. But James says that it's more than just how you think. It's really about what you worship. Right, we covered this last week again, but let me remind you, if wisdom is about living rightly, ultimately the biggest issue isn't head knowledge, but heart worship. He says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Okay, James is saying the problem lies in your heart. Simply put, James is saying that our sinful desires ruin wisdom. And this makes sense. If godly wisdom is living rightly before God, what is the enemy of wisdom? It's sin. In my sin, I am turning away from the one I should worship and I'm living for myself. And from this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition comes a complete lack of wisdom. We used the example last week of needing wisdom with dealing with a difficult coworker. The question of wisdom comes down to, how do I live rightly before my God? How do I honor and love him? Because if I live rightly in love and in obedience to him, I'm living in wisdom. Well, Jesus tells us very clearly, love your enemy. That's living for God. That's living rightly before him. And so this is ultimately the wise decision to make. But what ruins that? Sinful desires. I need. My bitter jealousy and selfish ambition lead to a complete lack of wisdom. So I know that I should love him and pray for him. I should speak kindly to him. I should not slander him. But because he has sinned against me, or I don't like him for whatever reason, my sinfulness takes over and I sin against him. And in my lack of love for my enemy, I am the fool. It's pretty obvious, right? The wise way was to love my enemy. In my sin, I'm the fool. So to begin with, if you want to be wise, know well your own heart and make decisions in integrity. Sometimes we make it so complicated, like, what does God want me to do here? And then we just open the Bible and we look at the Sermon on the Mount and it says, love your enemy. I know what I need to do now. I need to love my enemy. Second idea is this. Because godly wisdom is about living rightly, wisdom starts with God. Because godly wisdom is about living rightly, wisdom starts with God. As James continues and describes ungodly wisdom, he says this, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Last week we described these ideas in part as wisdom that does not take into account God. Right? Douglas Moo says it has a negative nuance, suggesting a narrow perspective that fails to consider God's realm and will. John MacArthur says earthly wisdom is limited to the present material world of time and space. By definition, it is restricted to the things that man can theorize, discover, and accomplish by himself. It has no place for God or the things of God. It has no place for spiritual truth or illumination. Okay, in other words, earthly wisdom basically acts like God does not exist. Now, this is obviously true for the life of an unbeliever. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, if you say there's no God, then you're going to live like a fool. As an unbeliever who tries to make sense of the world apart from not only the existence of God, but the lordship of God, cannot understand the world rightly. Nothing in that worldview will ultimately make sense. And even if it does make sense in their minds, in reality, they're the fool who has been fooled. But it's not simply for those who don't believe in God. Unfortunately, we as Christians often make decisions and live life lacking an acknowledgement of God's existence and lordship. I mean, think about how often we can go through a day or even a week and think little of God. Think about how we spend our money and steward our time and make our priorities and think about dating and choose a career. When these are made in a vacuum in which God does not exist, then something is wrong. For me, as I was thinking through this from my own life, it made me think about how often I make decisions with not enough prayer. Or I view my money as mine to spend. Or I respond to someone based upon my sense of right and wrong. And when I do not take into account God, in those moments, I am the fool. For those of you who get caught up in school or the work week or taking care of your kids, do you live almost in a daily sense without God? If so, then you're the fool. You're not living in wisdom. James says this is earthly wisdom that's made apart from the existence and lordship of God. And so it makes sense what he says at the beginning of verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above. What kind of wisdom should we seek? Wisdom that's from above. Wisdom starts with God. Again, it's kind of a logical conclusion. He made this universe. He's Lord. He designed our existence. And so to understand how to live rightly, specifically in relation to him, wisdom must begin with him. We've begun a counseling class preparing some in our church for the ministry of discipleship and counseling. And one of the things that we've been doing is looking at Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I thought some of what we looked at this week was very applicable to our study this morning, so let me share a bit of it with you. He makes the point from Scripture that from the beginning, even before the fall, we were created to need wisdom and counsel from God. Okay, think about that. You were designed to need God's counsel and his wisdom. Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so think about that. Life began with wisdom from above. How they were to live and thrive and honor him. Apparently, man was not created with the innate ability to know how to live rightly before God. So God had to speak. And he spoke to them and explained to them how to live life. If they had stuck with this counsel, they would have lived lives of perfect wisdom, knowing exactly how to live rightly before their God and flourishing because of it. Unfortunately, a couple of chapters later, we have the entrance of another counselor. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And also she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Paul Tripp comments on it this way. For the first time in history, we witness the entrance of another voice, another counselor. Notice the content of his counsel, his advice to Eve. He takes the very same set of facts, the things that God said to Adam and Eve, and gives them a different interpretation. The servant puts a particular spin on the words of God because he is anything but objective. Okay, so realize what's happening here. We are at the turning point of the Bible. Man stands on the brink of disaster. Eternity hangs in the balance. All he has to do is listen to the counsel from above. That would be wise. And what I think is the irony of the situation is it says that the woman saw the tree that was desired to make one wise. But was that real wisdom? Real wisdom would be to listen to her maker and Lord. Real wisdom would be to reject demonic counsel. It would be obedient. It was to realize that the wisdom that the fruit offered could not be the wisdom she needed to live rightly before God. But in the tragedy of tragedies, Adam and Eve take the fruit and they throw humanity headlong into devastation, being under the very curse of God. I mean, it was there. Wisdom from above and earthly, demonic, unspiritual wisdom, and they make the wrong decision. Getting back to our text, we should think of James' words, wisdom is from above. It starts with God. This is why the Proverbs say so often, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Okay, by using the term fear the Lord, Solomon is saying in part that wisdom must begin with God. Now for a Christian, the fear of the Lord is not the same as absolute terror, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. but it's not completely absent. It's kind of this reverential awe, this emotion in which there's dread and wonder all variously mingled. As one author writes, a proper fear of God is the fear which compels adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Maybe simply put, it's a response to a God who is unfathomably majestic. So the opposite of living as if God does not exist, of earthly and unspiritual wisdom, is to live in the fear of the Lord, to not just live believing in the existence of God, but to bow to his lordship. Think about your life. Think about all the areas, not just some areas, like what am I going to do in church? But think about as you choose a major, as you think about dating, as you parent your kids, as you wonder how to spend your money, are you doing this in the presence of a majestic God? Do you make these decisions knowing that God is transcendent? He is the one that is beyond us, the one that created us, the one that is our Lord. I think money is a good example of this because we so often spend our money and deal with our money as if God does not exist. Okay, maybe we contribute a little to the church. Okay, God, that's yours. The rest is mine. We act as if it really is ours to simply use for ourselves apart from the lordship of God. And so we spend and even save unwisely. But imagine you lived in the fear of the Lord. Imagine dealing with your money in light of this incredibly majestic God. Imagine that his desires, his commitments, his truths dominated your thoughts. So as you considered how to steward well your money, you would do it in light of that God. Because if you did that, you would be wise with your money. Thinking about the stewardship project, phase two. It can only be done in light of who God is. Wise decisions must be made in the fear of the Lord, because wisdom starts with God. Third idea. Because godly wisdom is about living rightly, wisdom is about having a biblical worldview. It's about having a biblical worldview. So we're near the end of the read through the Bible in 120 days. So some of you, you're almost there, right? You're knocking on the door to being finished. And what a blessing. Some of you are like me. You're still behind, and you'll probably be going into June reading the Bible. But I encourage you to finish and press on and do this. But what an amazing blessing to kind of just go through the whole Bible so quickly. But one of the questions, what do you do with these truths? Okay, is it just an accomplishment? Unfortunately, we're not going to give you a medal or a badge of honor. But what do you do with that? You should let those things inform how you see and understand the world. Now, at this point, we've talked about worship and desire, and wisdom begins with God. So where does knowledge come into play? Does it have anything to do with wisdom? And of course it does. And the importance of knowledge is this. What we know is meant to inform our right living. In other words, if I'm going to have the skill to live rightly before God, then it's going to largely involve how I understand and see the world. For instance, if I'm going to be wise with my time, which means stewarding my time in a way that honors God, I must know what God thinks of time, what he says would be a good use of it, and what it means to be a steward, among other things. And my knowledge is meant to be based in Scripture, which is to inform my right living before God. And this is what James is saying as he continues. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Okay, so he's kind of describing what wisdom is. And realize, these are not the fruits of wisdom. Like, wisdom produces these things. He says wisdom is these things. At its heart, wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. And so understand what James is doing. He's trying to encourage us to establish a biblical worldview based upon the truths of Scripture. I mean, think about it in the opposite. Worldly wisdom is self-serving and worldly profitable and partial and producing that which is held in esteem by our culture. Worldly wisdom says that you have to step on a few backs to get ahead at work. It says that a comfortable retirement is the goal of your money. It says that worldly success is the ultimate goal for your children. But here James says, godly wisdom is completely different. It has as its foundation the values of God as seen in the truths of Scripture, and it leads to seeing the world completely differently. What is a worldview? It's how we view the world. How you see the world depends on how you were raised, your ethnicity, your beliefs, your likes and dislikes. And everyone has a worldview. Because if you're sitting here, you have a worldview. We don't usually think much about it. We often kind of assume it. But it is a worldview. Take, for example, certain local basketball teams. Okay, so I put a kind of a moratorium at the office. We're not allowed to talk about it yet. Okay, so the pain hasn't left me. I don't know if I have the power to do that, but I've done that. But think about, you know, how we view that, and as opposed to maybe the state of Texas, okay, and how they view that. Same set of facts, same game, same teams, one side joy, one side sorrow, right? It's your worldview, and it depends on who you are and where you're from and what you like and what you dislike. Now imagine the importance of a worldview when it comes to wisdom. I used the example last week of raising kids. Your worldview is profoundly influential in this. If you see money as a means to security, prestige as success, athletics as a priority, it's going to affect how you raise your kids. But if you see loving God and loving others as the highest priority, money as a stewardship, your children as really ultimately being God's, it will affect how you raise your kids. And for James, he wants us to establish a worldview based upon the truths of Scripture. And so he begins to go into these truths. That's why he says wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle. I mean, if you were to take a look at worldly wisdom, how many of these would be on that list? Few, if any. But James says this is wisdom from above. It's completely different, right? It's seeing the world according to the lens of Scripture. I think one thing that's important is to notice that James is not trying to be exhaustive in his list here. He's not saying these are the only attributes to wisdom. And the reason I say this is he seems to be using as an example specifically the wisdom of relationships. The reason we notice, first of all, from the terms he uses, things like peaceable, full of mercy, gentle, specifically relationship words. But we also notice the larger context of the passage. He's going to go right into a section that goes heavy into relationships. And so he's kind of using, okay, do you want to be wise in your relationships? You know, are you pure and peaceable and gentle? And so I think if you wanted to be wise in relationships, start here. The first idea is that of pure. It comes from the root word hagios, which is what we usually translate holy. To be holy is to be separated from God. It's free from contamination, not defiled by sin and selfishness. This seems to be kind of the foundational attribute. When James says the first of purity, he's not talking chronologically, but he's talking first in importance. Purity is the overarching idea of wisdom here. And this is what James is teaching. Wisdom should be pure, not defiled by sin, separate from the world. Right? And so we could ask ourselves questions about purity. I'm choosing between two jobs. Is greed affecting the decision? Is pride affecting the decision? Is fear affecting my decision? Right? I want to ask myself, is my decision pure? Because if so, then it's going to be a wise one. Look at the other characteristics. Godly wisdom is peaceable. It doesn't pursue conflict. Godly wisdom is gentle, or we might say forbearing and considerate. Godly wisdom is open to reason. It's humble and teachable. Godly wisdom is full of mercy. It seeks to serve those in need and extend such things as help and forgiveness. Godly wisdom is full of good fruits. It benefits others and seeks their good. Godly wisdom is impartial. It doesn't show favoritism, but seeks to love all. Godly wisdom is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. It lives according to faith. And what might be helpful is to put these in the form of a question. To evaluate my wisdom in relationships, I should ask, okay, is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Again, these are so counterculture, and yet James says this, if you want to live wise, then let these truths characterize your relationships. Now, again, I think these are our focus on relationships, and so let me give you some big picture questions to help determine if your worldview is biblical and thus if your wisdom is godly. And I think I might have at the bottom of your notes, but how can I honor and love God in this situation? Okay, so whether you're choosing which career to go into, you're thinking about how to raise your kids, you're contemplating how to spend your money, you start right there. How do I honor and love God in this situation? You continue on, how can I love and serve others in this situation? If the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, then a wise life is going to do things that love your neighbor. Third is, how can I guard against the idolatry and sinfulness of my heart in this situation? Fourth, how can I best steward my giftings and resources in this situation? I think we've talked about this often, but stewardship is such an important idea, not just of money, but of time and gifts. When you're making a wise decision, are you stewarding well what you have? How can I bring the truths of Scripture to bear light on this situation? How can I live for eternity in this situation? Do you see what you're doing? You're trying to bring a biblical worldview into how you see things so that you can make a wise decision. I think one important truth that should always drive your worldview is the gospel. So we could ask, how does my understanding and living out of the gospel affect this situation? The gospel says this, that all of us were made by God to live for him, to live in obedience and worship and joy. What happens is that all of us are sinners. And in our sin, we are rebels, right? Because every time we sin, we're basically saying, God, I won't live the way you want me to live. And in our rebellion, we have a broken relationship with God. We've broken his law. And in fact, God, being holy and righteous, takes our sins so seriously that it says he's going to pour out his wrath as a just punishment for our sin. That's why each one of us deserves hell, because we're sinners in light of a holy and a perfect God. We are lawbreakers. We are rebels. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent Jesus Christ to not only live among us, but to suffer the wrath that we deserve upon himself. In other words, I'm the sinner, and I deserve God's wrath. And Jesus says, you know what? Credit his sin to my account, and I'll take the punishment he deserves. And conversely, his righteousness, his perfect life, was credited to my account so that I can now be considered a son of the living God. Okay, this is the gospel, Jesus taking my place. We know that he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead as the promise of new life. The thing is, as we share so often, this gospel is not just about getting into heaven, but should shape our very existence. Think about how it helps us make wise decisions. Allowing the gospel to saturate my wisdom means seeing the gospel as the source of my identity. Why would I need to live as if my job or school or possessions define me when I, in reality, am defined by my relationship with Christ? I am a son of the living God. Does it really matter what people think of my job or what I own? Wisdom means seeing the gospel as the source of my security. Why do I try to find security in relationships or in money when I can find it in my relationship with Christ? Wisdom means seeing the gospel as my source of purpose. Why would I look to the world and what it says is important when the gospel says that now I get to live for the greatest being in the universe and get to actually be a part of carrying out his plan for this world? I'm an ambassador. I'm a light. I get to do things to represent God to this world. And yet in my lack of wisdom, I actually want to define myself according to my job, according to what I own. My purpose lies in the gospel. And we can go on and on. But again, to be wise then, I must apply these truths to my life. I must see the world through the lens of Scripture. So because godly wisdom is about living rightly, not only do we have to see that it starts with God, but we have to have a worldview that's based in Scripture. Last idea. Because godly wisdom is about living rightly, because godly wisdom is about living rightly, it results in blessing. Have you heard the term, you reap what you sow? Right? There's consequences to what you do. I'm sure that, you know, there's thousands of stories that I could share with you about, you know, bad decisions. But instead, I'll share one from one of my brothers. So when he was younger, you know, a water balloon launcher that you should launch water balloons from? It's like these two long elastic cords, and you put a water balloon in it, it can launch like 100 yards. Okay, so they were instead launching golf balls. Okay, so right away, what do you think? Lack of wisdom. Okay, but it gets better. What they decided to do was that they wouldn't use like two or three people. They were like holding both ends of the cord, and they would have their foot on the bottom, and then they would release their foot, and the golf ball would go launching. So my brother was doing this, and he thinks the golf ball falls out of the pocket, and so he looks down, and the golf ball releases, and it just comes and nails him in the forehead. Okay, so like an inch or two, he loses an eye, right? But we see him later, and he's wearing a baseball hat really low, about an inch off his forehead. Okay, so finally we take the hat off, and it's like a golf ball. I mean, it has dimples on it, okay? So if you can imagine the fun we had with this one. maybe some unkind things we said. But all to say, so you think, okay, that's lack of wisdom, okay? Because he just not thinking right. But there's actually a lot of truth in the idea that when you don't act wisely, there's repercussions, right? And conversely, if you act wisely, there's going to be repercussions as well. I think when we get to this point in the passage, godly wisdom can often be tough wisdom. Because godly wisdom is things like love your enemy. Godly wisdom is things like use your money not to pursue your own luxury, but to pursue other people's good. These are difficult wisdoms. But James doesn't leave us floundering with little hope, but he offers us encouragement. This is what he says in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, this is, I think, a difficult verse to discern, but what seems that James is saying is that those who live righteously or rightly before God in relationships will bear the fruit of peace. As we all have said, James, probably as much as any other New Testament writer, is influenced directly by the teachings of Jesus. And here what comes to mind is the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Okay, and James, remember, he's focusing on the wisdom of relationships right now. And he says one real benefit of that is going to be peace. There's going to be peace in many of your relationships. But I think James is establishing a larger truth, namely that you reap what you sow. This is a biblical truth which emphasizes the idea that there are outcomes, good and bad, that result from our actions. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one that sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, they're using farming illustrations to say that if you sow strawberries, you're not going to get apples. If you sow the seeds of selfishness, you'll reap the consequences of selfishness. Take, for example, just say you're not a good friend to someone. You take them for granted. You can often be harsh. You ignore them at times. Should we be surprised when they eventually walk away from this so-called friendship? Conversely, imagine you're an amazing friend. You love them and serve them and encourage them. You pray for them. Would we be surprised when they respond in kind? They're willing to sacrifice anything for you. Right? We shouldn't be surprised because we've sown love and we're reaping the benefits. All this to say is that people who live wisely will be blessed. And this does not mean that life will be easy. Like if you live wisely, then problems won't come your way. But you can trust that as you live God's way, he will bless you. I do a fair amount of counseling, and I don't see people too often who are meeting with me because they've lived this incredibly wise life, and now their life is in shambles. Too often, they are reaping the fruit of living unwisely. They've been unwise in their marriage, and now they're reaping the consequences of a distant and unfulfilled relationship. They've been unwise in their parenting, and now they're reaping the fruit of children in rebellion. They've been unwise with their singleness, and now they're reaping the fruit of discontentment and poor stewardship. They've been unwise in what they expose themselves to, and now they're reaping the fruit of the enslavement of pornography. On the other hand, I've seen so many in this church reap the fruit of wise living. It should not surprise us that the parents who raise their children wisely get to see their kids embrace the Lord. We should expect that church leaders who shepherd in wisdom will see a harvest of people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. We should take joy in seeing the person who deals with their money wisely, knowing that the fruit is true contentment, and they're often given opportunities to use their money for the good of others. You reap what you sow. So let me ask you, in your wisdom, whether it be from above or earthly wisdom, what are you reaping? The Galatians passage is sobering because it says, God is not mocked. In other words, you may think you're getting away with something because you're living a certain life and you haven't seen the repercussions, but he says, God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. And it's that sobering warning that if you're living in sin, there's going to be consequences. Conversely, when you sow in the Spirit, you reap the fruit of that. As I was thinking through this passage, you know, I was thinking about it, and really it's not that complicated wisdom. I think of wisdom as going to the smartest person I know and what are the answers they're going to give me. And yet James really boils it down to two key ideas. Where is your heart and what are you worshiping? And second, are you seeing the world from a biblical perspective? As I think about people who God has brought into my life to bring me wisdom, I realize that so often it wasn't some great intellectual insight as much as it was exhortations to live for God. I remember one time preaching at a retreat. Pastor Corey, again, the pastor of the church that planted us, and I were preaching, and after, I think I was in the mornings and he was at night, and after I was done, he said to me, you know what, I think you really need to make sure that you love the students that you're preaching to. Okay, this wasn't a novel idea. It wasn't like, wow, I would never thought about loving people. Okay, but he could tell that when I was going up there, it was almost an intellectual exercise. Study the passage, explain the passage, tell them what to do. And he said, like, you're not really loving the people that you're preaching to. How hard is this to find in Scripture? Not very hard. Loving your neighbor is all over the pages of Scripture. And yet, what is he doing? He's giving me wise counsel by exhorting me to make preaching an endeavor of love. Love the people you're preaching to. And over a decade later, I still remember that lesson. I remember when I was in high school, my dad, he didn't give me a lot of relationship advice. So much of what I learned from my dad and Aaron's relationship was just what he did and how he loves and serves my mom and things like that. But I remember one time, I was supposed to go to a basketball tournament. And I wasn't able to. And so I stayed back home for other things. But then I decided to go with a friend to prom. Okay? And I think I was kind of complaining about it, I think, in the end, because I really wanted to go play at this basketball tournament. And I remember my dad sitting me down and saying this, you know, I know this isn't the most important thing to you, but make sure you make it a special night for her. Right? And again, it's not earth-shattering. It wasn't like he picked apart this whole situation and gave me some intellectual insight I couldn't find on my own. What did he say? Stop being selfish and love other people. And that was wisdom, right? He's encouraged. And even to this day, I've thought about those words of wisdom. If I want to love people, I have to stop being selfish. I have to seek their good and their joy and their benefit. I think as I exhort you to live lives of wisdom, I hope it's not that complicated as much as I'm telling you, to live rightly before God. Do the simple things you already know. And if you do those, you'll be living a wise life. As I close in prayer, let me give you a moment just to pray on your own, to ask God for his grace, to live wise lives. And then I'll close and ask the same thing for us all. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm sure there's those who, like me, after studying this passage, realize that we're not living wise lives. And that has very little to do with our intellect or how much of Scripture we know, but because there's someone we're not loving in our life, because we're failing to share our faith, because we're not being good stewards with our money, we're living unwisely. And so, Lord, would you bring the conviction of your Holy Spirit through your word, to exhort us to live rightly before you. Do not make it more complicated than it has to be, but to realize that to live wisely is just to live in a way that honors you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray for myself that we would live wisely simply because we live for you. May we be a church that lives and ministers and serves in wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We so desperately need it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing one last song, and the song is Speak.